The scripture reading for this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walked in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Thus far the reading of God's word. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, where Paul says, "Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent are bold toward you." And then what follows through verse 6. Beloved congregation, this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians is dealing with all kinds of issues that had arisen in that congregation. And one of the worst problems that they were facing was that false teachers had come into the church of Corinth after Paul had left them, and they brought a message that was entirely different from Paul's. The apostle therefore had to deal with that, and he does that throughout this second epistle and with a focus in chapter 10 when matters came to a head. The false prophets had been very critical of Paul, and they had told the congregation what a failure he had been. There were three things, basically, that they held against him. One was that they thought he was a coward. When he is with you, they said, he's very humble. But when he's away from you, he is as bold as a lion. His letters are weighty, important, and forceful. But in person, he is not impressive at all. And his speaking does not amount to much either. Next, they charged that he was a rather worldly person, lacking in spirituality. His behavior, they said, is governed by the standards of the world. In other words, they thought he was a rather carnal Christian, if he was a Christian at all. The upshot of these charges was that Paul could not be an effective servant of Christ. He was ill-equipped, they said, ill-equipped to fight the Lord's battles. Well, in this chapter and in the three following, Paul defends himself against these false accusations. And in the process, he explains how he and all Christians ought to wage war against the enemies of the Lord and his church. And so our theme for the sermon is the church engaged in spiritual warfare. We will look at the weapons used, the strategy chosen, and the goal pursued in this warfare. Paul meets his detractors head on in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." He said, "You may think that I am bold when I'm away from you, and that my letters are important, but that I am a rather cowardly person. Well, I hope it won't be necessary for me to defend myself, but when I come, I may have to be bold with those who think that we act from worldly perspectives, that I am bold from the human point of view, that I am guided by carnal, fleshly motives. Well, we are human, all right, but while we spend our life in a body of flesh, we do not wage war with fleshly weapons. My words are bold indeed, Paul does not normally speak sharply or severely. His usual way is to be gentle and loving with people, but that should not be misunderstood as weakness. Just wait, he says, when I come to visit you next time, you may be surprised at my forcefulness. I can be tough when I have to be. Now, what are those weapons that Paul refers to? He answers this question in verses 3 and 4. He says, though I walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do not wage war with carnal weapons, fleshly weapons. He says, when we fight the Lord's battles, we don't use worldly weapons like human reasoning and philosophical arguments and powerful oratory. Those are the weapons used by the false teachers in Corinth. The irony is that what they were accusing Paul of, they were doing themselves. They were gifted men, eloquent speakers, and their messages were well constructed and very appealing. But appealing to what? Well, to the flesh. The gospel they were preaching was a gospel that pleased the natural man and allowed him to continue living in sin. The Corinthian Christians were not afraid to invite their pagan relatives and neighbors to church because these new apostles used a far more attractive approach than Paul had ever used when he was still with them. Their sermons of those false apostles, they made sense, especially to a Corinthian audience that enjoyed good philosophical lectures. And so they judged by these standards Paul's ministry. And they thought that Paul's ministry did not measure up to the level that these false apostles had in their preaching. The problem was that these were standards set by the world and by the flesh. And therefore, Paul's defense had to be simple. He says, I do not use carnal weapons. In my preaching, I use only spiritual weapons. Whether my preaching makes sense to human reasoning or not does not concern me. Whether the world approves of that which I say is immaterial to me. I simply preach a gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. And the Lord has blessed my preaching. You Corinthians, you are the very evidence of that. Your conversion from paganism to Christ came about as a result of the kind of preaching that these false prophets now criticize and condemn. And that's what the apostle means when he says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as is the method of these false teachers. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul here is comparing the preaching of the gospel to a military operation. And he sees himself as a general in the army of Christ. He has been sent on a very important and difficult expedition. He has to bring rebellious sons and daughters of Adam to submission. And he has to deliver them from the slavery of sin and Satan. And it is a war against heavy odds. Paul is facing a hostile world. Especially the Greek-Roman world at that time boasted of great intellectual accomplishments. And here came these followers of Jesus with their message about a crucified Savior. How insulting that was to their intelligence. How absurd, how foolish to expect any good to come from a king who was executed as a common criminal. And so the enlightened citizens of the Roman Empire closed their minds against the claims of Christ, and they fortified themselves against this Jewish imposter. How could now Paul overcome this resistance on the part of people in the Roman Empire? The false apostles of Corinth advocated the use of reason. Their strategy was to attack the enemy with worldly or carnal weapons. But Paul says, no, I won't use those weapons because they are useless. They may be effective in fighting flesh and blood enemies, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our problem is not so much people as the spirits at work in them. You remember that famous statement of his? He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The real enemy, he says, is not the one that we see, but the invisible spiritual powers that operate behind the scenes. And that is why I will confront this spiritual enemy only with spiritual weapons. Paul says, I will go equipped with the armor of God. I will buckle the belt of God's truth around my waist. I will cover my chest with the breastplate of righteousness. I will wear shoes that show my readiness to bring the gospel of peace. I will hold up the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation on my head, while my arm shall wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the weapons that work, Paul says. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. With those weapons, we knock down the devil's fortress and demolish all sinful human reasonings and every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. Now, the word stronghold here refers to a kind of fortress, something like a medieval castle with moats, walls, turrets, and towers, and that is defended by a handful of resolute, determined men. History records that many times a castle like that held out for weeks against the enemy, and sometimes it's months and even years against an attacking force because it was so difficult to dislodge the defenders of these castles. So that word fortress vividly describes an opposition that we face from the enemies of the gospel, Paul says. It's a very determined opposition, and one that we can only overcome by using spiritual weapons. And only if God is pleased to bless our use of them, then we are mighty through God, Paul is careful to add. The Christian soldier is totally dependent on God to give the victory. That's what the apostle is emphasizing here. Well, congregation, the battle which Paul fought 2,000 years ago is still going on. It actually started already in paradise right after the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they voted in favor of Satan. They were going to be on his side against their creator. And that marked the beginning of that war that has been raging for 6,000 years. But in Paul's time, he brought that gospel that was based upon the Word of God, which contains weapons that can overcome all opposition to God and to Christ. And that battle will continue till Christ returns to earth at the end of time. But until that time, Christ will go forth conquering and to conquer his enemies. He will bring them to submission. He will give them a place in his kingdom. And in this conquest of souls, he is pleased, the Lord is pleased, to use weak, imperfect instruments, human beings, men of flesh and blood. But those whom God calls to fight this spiritual war, he also equips with the right weapons. He gives them spiritual weapons. And he teaches them to use them to conquer hearts that are shut tight against God and his word. And that was true of the Corinthians in Paul's time. And that is still true today. All men by nature are enemies of God, including you and me. Now, we all know how to use our reason to defend ourselves against the gospel. How clever we are in coming up with arguments and excuses to escape the claims of Christ. We have all built our castles and strongholds to protect ourselves against the assaults of King Jesus. But the Lord knows how to break down our resistance. The Lord uses, through his servants, he uses a strategy that always works, even though it looks foolish and ineffective from the human point of view. Let me illustrate what I mean by a very wonderful book that John Bunyan wrote called The Holy War. There he describes the battle for man's souls in terms of a city that is besieged by Prince Emmanuel. Prince Emmanuel, another word for Christ, of course, has come against the city of man's soul, which has been taken over by Diabolus, the Prince of Darkness. And he summons the citizens to open their gates so that he, as their lawful king, may enter and resume his authority over them. But deceived by Diabolus, the citizens refuse to surrender to Emmanuel, and they persuade themselves that they are better off under Satan's rule than to submit to Christ. By nature, we are all those kinds of citizens hiding behind the walls in man's soul. All God's people who have been converted to Christ were at one time like that. And maybe some of you are still like that. There are those among us, I'm sure, who have heard Christ's summons to repent and believe. But so far, you have refused. No matter what weapon Christ's ministers have used, but somehow you have managed to avoid getting hit. Now, when I was younger, a teenager, then they had that game, maybe they still have it, called dodgeball. Here were a group of young people standing together, surrounded by other young people who would throw a ball at the group. And the one who was hit had to leave the group until finally the last one was hit. But everybody tried to dodge that ball. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. So often, and so many people have spent a lifetime in trying to dodge that ball. The artillery of the law, which the Lord uses to convict sinners of their sin and guilt. Now, Christ's ministers, they have used those weapons in the name of the Lord, but many times people have been able to avoid it, to escape the conviction of their sin. Now, whether it is the artillery of the law which thunders the terrors of the Lord, or whether the attack on the citadel of your heart was made with the gentle arms of the gospel, when Christ came in his love and in his mercy, beseeching you to come to him through his apostles, as Paul earlier says in chapter 4 of this letter, that God has made us ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. We are to plead with sinners to submit to Christ, to surrender to him. But no matter how the gospel was presented, you who are still unconverted, you have managed to escape. You have successfully kept out Emmanuel from the city of man's soul. And you are still serving Diabolus. Although Christ's ambassadors have reasoned with you, warning you of your danger and pointing out the foolishness of continuing your rebellion, although you have been steady, going to church your lifelong, you have not responded the way you should. Those ministers, many of them perhaps have already done so in the past, they have recommended to you the service of your Lord and Savior, the service of him who is a kind master, who has urged you to make peace with him, but so far it has been in vain. And why is that so? Because the natural man is very clever. Yes, in a way he is very dumb, but he's also clever in the sense that no matter what God's servants may say to persuade you, you always have an answer ready. And these answers that you come up with, they are your weapons whereby you parry the sword thrusts of the gospel. Some people, and when I say this, I don't have anyone in mind here. In a general sense, it is true, there are still many people, also among us, I'm afraid, who need to hear this. The answer that you have are your weapons that you use. And sometimes it seems very successfully. Some sinners are real experts at this. And let me now, for clarification, mention some of the weapons that the natural man uses. There's first of all the weapon called ignorance. Sinners often hide themselves in the darkness of ignorance, namely ignorance of God, of Christ, of the Bible, and consequently of themselves. They try to escape their danger like ostriches that put their heads in the sand. Because they see no danger around them, they think that there is no danger. They either don't come to church at all anymore, or if they do, they try to not pay attention to what is being said. Sometimes an arrow of truth gets inside that fortress, surprisingly, so that it strikes the sinner in his conscience, so that that sinner comes under conviction. He sees his sinfulness and his guilt, and he begins to tremble because his false security is gone. His defenses begin to crumble. There is a breach in the wall. So what does he do? Surrender? No. He quickly patches up the breach in the wall, fills up the hole with all kinds of objections and excuses. He pleads that although he has sinned and failed to keep God's law perfectly, he is going to try to do his best. And he reasons, well, I'm a sinner, but there are others who are more sinful than I am. Will not God be merciful and forgive? Surely the king will not punish me so severely as to send me to hell. In this way, congregation, many sinners manage to quiet their conscience for a while. But when the law returns, when he comes back with its awesome thunder, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3, verse 10, then you begin to realize the law demands perfect obedience to all its precepts. And now he or she understands that they cannot hide behind a partial obedience any longer. So that line of defense crumbles. Now you will surrender and cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, but not right away, not yet anyway, because you have another weapon at your disposal. It is the weapon called works righteousness. You surround yourself with a wall of good works, repentance, prayer, Bible reading, making charitable donations to good causes, good works, etc., etc. And now you think you are safe or on the road to recovery. You hope that the king will order a halt to the bombing. The terrible artillery of God's law will now look for another target, you hope. And that often means that the sinner's last line of defense has been reached. But you see how difficult it is to drive him out of his stronghold. And he talks to the Lord. He says, Lord, look on how I am praying. Look on how I'm reading thy word and how I strive against sin. I no longer go to places where I don't belong. I don't go to the theater. I don't read bad books. which lead sinners astray, which are tempting, that is something I have put away, Lord. This is the most dangerous situation in which a person can be. Why? Well, because the sinner no longer thinks of himself as an enemy of God. He thinks he has surrendered, but it is only a feigned submission so far. Why is it feigned? Because he does not do it wholeheartedly. He does not consent to all the terms of surrender. He agrees to give up all sins except one or two of his favorites. His bosom sin, his darling sin, he cannot part with. King Jesus says, bring them to me, those lusts of yours, and I will kill them with my sword. But the sinner says, no, please, no, not this one, not yet. St. Augustine's prayer, Lord, convert me, but not yet. Let me enjoy my sensual life for a while yet. Is that not something that comes up in your mind sometimes? I'll give up my sins, all of them, but later. And that shows you are still in the enemy camp, for Christ accepts only unconditional surrender. He allows no reservations, no exceptions. Congregation, have you recognized yourself in that picture I just drew? Was it like that in your life when God began to deal with you? Is it still the picture that describes you correctly? Was it like that in your life? Oh, I know that sometimes, and many times, the Lord works in a gentle way, but he often also uses the weapons that have to be used to shake you up out of your self-confidence. It should be clear by now that man, is, as he is left to himself, will never surrender to God. He will resist all efforts to bring him to capitulation. And therefore, the fact that some do surrender without reservation can only be attributed to God's sovereign and omnipotent grace. And that's what Paul means when he says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said while he was in the belly of the fish. And this has been the testimony of all God's children ever since when he spoke these words. As also Jonah said, it is the Lord alone. All of God's people have been made willing in the day of God's power. And that is how God saves us, guys. By showing us our sins and our need of a Savior, and by revealing to us who that Savior is in all his all-sufficiency and his willingness to save sinners and rebels like we all are. By his Spirit, he constrains us, inclining our hearts to yield, to surrender. Yes, but that is always a surrender produced by the Holy Spirit. We must reach that point where we do not feign surrender, but we wholeheartedly must accept the terms of peace set by our conqueror. And what are these terms? Well, obviously faith in Christ, but also obedience to his commandments, to all of them. We must renounce our self-righteousness and works righteousness and put all our trust in the righteousness of Christ as the only ground of acceptance with God. It is voluntary and cheerful submission. We don't need to be forced to serve God. We do his will out of a new principle, namely love. Everything we have, we dedicate to our new master, and forsake our old master. Our whole, our entire soul, with all its faculties, our intellect, talents, gifts, all belong to Christ. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of bringing every thought, listen, every thought, not only every deed, but bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that is the goal pursued by those who are engaged in this spiritual warfare. That is Christ's objective in bringing sinners to conversion. Every thought, whether it concerns a point of doctrine or something that Scripture teaches which human reason objects to, or whether it has to do with a requirement of the law which interferes with what I like to do. No, every thought must be brought into captivity to Christ and His will. And beloved, that is the most difficult part of the Christian life. It's difficult enough to bring our actions into line with Christ's commandments. The deeds that we perform. But it's not enough. It must include our thoughts. And nothing is more difficult to control than our thoughts. These thoughts, they dart in and out of our minds and hearts at will. The word that is used here by Paul for thought has to do with imagination. Calvin says that our mind is a factory of imaginations. Very true. It's the fantasies that we indulge in, the daydreams of power and of accomplishments that we feed upon so often. It includes those lustful thoughts that we can so easily feed by looking at the wrong things on our laptops or iPhones. Young people, are you listening? What do you see on those iPods? And not only young people, your parents and older people, they are not immune to that either. What literature do we read? Well, you will never win the battle as long as you allow yourself to indulge in that kind of fantasizing. And that is why the apostle challenges us to engage our minds and hearts. And these are conquered by the spiritual weapons of faith and repentance, by fervent prayer and hard work. And once we have conquered these evils by the power and the grace of God, we must be on guard lest these evil thoughts will come back. I'm now talking to you who have gone through some of these things I mentioned and who are now living close to the Lord, and that's a wonderful blessing. But there is the warning also to you that you don't allow these things to come back. Because the child of God is never perfect in this life. We are delivered by Christ from the dominion of sin, and to a degree from the love of sin as well. But sin has not left us. It's always looking for an opportunity to get back on the throne of our heart. And that is a struggle in the life of every believer. Therefore, when sinful thoughts begin to occupy our minds again, we must deal with it promptly and decisively. And that is what Paul is referring to in verse 6. He reads there, he says there, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That is not easy to exegete that passage. What he means, I think, is this. The Corinthians, they have allowed themselves to be swayed by the slander and the false apostles. Their minds have been corrupted by a carnal and worldly way of thinking, they no longer trust Paul and do not live the Christian life as he had taught them. They are indulging in sinful pleasures, but from Titus the apostle had learned that now they have come to repentance. They no longer believe the slander of the enemies of Paul. They have reformed their life. And Paul is happy about that, very happy. And he will now verify the truth of their repentance next time when he will visit the congregation. He will be satisfied with nothing less than complete submission to his apostolic ministry and authority. And to obey him mean, or to obey him, Paul, means to obey Christ. And that is an obedience that governs one's thought life as well as one's words and deeds. Consequently, Paul warns the Corinthians here that if any of them are still under the influence of these false teachers, he will have to discipline them severely. And those who profess complete submission had better be careful not to let carnal thoughts fill their minds again. O congregation, these things are so important. Many people struggle for years against weaknesses in their spiritual life. And they often wonder why they are getting nowhere. Maybe some of you think that too. But you are trying to stop the act, but not yet the inward thought that precipitates it. You allow your minds to be filled with ugly and hurtful things, sinful ambitions, petty jealousies, giving way to lust and paying in sinful images over and over again on the tape recorder in your heart and of your mind. And yes, then sometimes you wonder why we are so weak, and when an opportunity comes to indulge in a sinful act, it's a reality that many of us are faced with. The battleground is our thought life, and that is why what Paul is telling us here. Now, beloved, we have to come to an end. We have seen how Christ, through his servants, conquers his enemies and brings them to subjection. My question is, have you been conquered yet by Prince Emmanuel? Or do you want to stay in Diabolus' kingdom, a subject to the Prince of Darkness? Examine yourself, congregation. Under whose government do you live? God shows us the truth about ourselves, we will see that we are children of wrath, haters of God and our neighbor, incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, and that this situation will change only when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Do you, do I, know these things? By personal experience, has God's law ever condemned you? And did you ever weep an account on account of your sins? These are the things that former generations of Christians talked about a lot, and what they also experienced. Spurgeon says in one of his sermons, I love to see sinners brought to Christ and to hear them rejoice in him, whether they are quickly brought to this joy or after many struggles. But, he says, I must confess that I still prefer to see sinners brought to Christ after a thorough law work has taken place, because such conversions tend to be permanent. And congregation, I think Spurgeon is right. What we need today is what sinners have always needed, is old-fashioned conversions. What we need more than anything else is the withering work of the Holy Spirit, blasting us out of our fortresses of ignorance, false security, and easy believism, and driving us out to Christ, the only fortress, the only refuge. Oh, may God work those things in all our lives for the glory of His name and our soul's salvation. Amen.